the scriptures to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. That's where our reading will be for this morning. 2 Peter chapter. While you're turning there, I want to kind of update you on what our plans are for the holidays, for the church services. Christmas Eve and New Year's Eve this year both land on Sunday. And so we were kind of looking at this stuff a while back and trying to figure out what are we going to do, what should we do with the holidays, with them landing on Sunday. And here's what we've kind of come up with. On Christmas Eve, we're not going to do our typical Christmas Eve nighttime service, because we figure that people need time for family somewhere. And if we have church in the morning, we figured you'd probably want, some of you would appreciate having time for the family somewhere else. So we're going to break tradition and we're not going to do a nighttime Christmas Eve service. If you are heartbroken over that, Pastor Larry at St. Stephen's Lutheran Church right here has invited us to be a part of their evening service. They're going to do a 6 o'clock Christmas Eve service. So if you want to do a nighttime family thing, that you are invited to be a part of that. What we're going to do is we're going to do our family Christmas Eve service in the morning. And so we've got a whole bunch of fun things planned it's going to be a blast. We're not going to have Sunday school that morning. We think that I kind of have this strange idea that family should be together on Christmas. And so we won't be doing Sunday school. We'll have all the kids in here with us. Now, is that going to be wild or what? It'll be a little different service. I'm not going to do my normal 3-hour message because I figure the kids will be driving us crazy. So we'll have a real short message. And we've got a lot of fun things planned for the morning. So on Christmas Eve morning, we'll have 9 and 11, just like normal. But we're going to have a little bit different service, and it'll be a lot of fun. New Year's Eve. New Year's Eve is another animal, too. What do we do on New Year's Eve? Every year I do a prophecy update sermon. We're kind of following. I like to copy Pastor Chuck, as much as I can. So he does this thing every year, and I thought, well, shoot, I can too. So we've been doing this for 12 years. We'll be doing our prophecy update, but rather than in the evening, I'm going to do the prophecy update in the morning. So we'll be doing, but we'll have church like normal on New Year's Eve, Sunday school, everything will be just like normal, except I'll do a special message. And in the evening, we're going to have a big family party. For those of you who want a place to go on New Year's Eve, we're going to have a lot of fun. We're going to start, I think, about 6 o'clock. We're going to go till midnight. We're going to make it a potluck. We're going to have food. We're going to have games. We're going to plan the rest of it this afternoon. So we'll find out what else. I've got some cool ideas. Ending with communion at midnight. And so that's kind of what our hope is. And we figure people will be coming and going, and you know, as long as your kids can hold out and so stuff like that. So it's going to be a big fun time. We'll be doing that in the evening on New Year's Eve. New Year's Eve. Okay, that's it. 2 Peter chapter 3. Are you there? 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1. I'll read the first and odd number verses. Why don't you stand up? You get to read the even numbered verses. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so, Lord, as we talk about ancient things this morning, as we begin to dig into the life of Noah, the world of Noah, Lord, would you remind us, Lord, that it is a reminder of what's around the corner for us. And I pray, Lord, that you would stir us up, Lord, to living godly lives, that we might be a part of hastening your coming, that we would be a part of reaching a lost and dying world with you, for you, bringing them to you, Lord. Thank you. Come and speak, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. All right. The preacher ended his sermon, and he announced that he was going to be preaching on Noah and his ark the following Sunday, and he gave the appropriate scriptural references so everybody could do their homework. A couple of the boys in the church noticed something interesting about the placement of the story of the flood in the Bible. They slipped into the church and they glued two pages of the pulpit Bible together. On the next Sunday, the preacher got up to read the text. Noah took unto himself a wife, he began, and she was, and he turned the page, and she was 300 cubits long, 50 wide, and 30 high. He paused, he scratched his head, flipped the pages back and forth, reading it silently, and as he turned the page, and he said, you know, I've been reading this old Bible for 50 years now, and there are some things in it that are hard to believe. I hope that over the next couple of weeks, as we look at this story of Noah and the flood, I hope that you'll find that it really isn't that hard to believe it. In fact, it's a wonderful story, and it's not a story. We believe this is history. We believe this is truth. Some of you may struggle with this in the beginning. Hold on. Hopefully over the next couple of weeks, we'll give you some things to think about. Genesis 6. We are in our study in Genesis, and we are in chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Verse 1 says this. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, it mentions that men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born. Men began to multiply. Last week, as we looked at Genesis chapter 5, we talked about these extremely long lifespans that people before the flood lived. In fact, if you take the numbers, if you believe them, if you believe that they are literal, the average lifespan before the flood of Noah was 912 years old. That's really old. I mean, my gosh, 912. If you were 912 years old today, when would you have been born? A long, long, long time ago. I mean, you'd be King Arthur and all that kind of stuff, you know? But if people lived to be 912 years old, think about it. You have kids. And you don't die after the grandkids are born. You keep living. In fact, the great-grandkids are born. The great-great-grandkids are born. The great-great-great-great-grandkids are born. This is what leads to a population explosion. It says man multiplied on the face of the earth. You can kind of play with the numbers a little bit. And I mean, this is just to give you an idea of what could have happened. If you assume that the average time between generations was 94 years, in other words, every 94 years you have another kid, you know, and then 94 years later they would have kids, which is actually not, I don't know that you'd wait for 94 years to have kids, but yeah, 94 months, or 9 months, 9 months. But anyway, let's just say 94 years. The average family size, and if the average family size was 8 children, and the average age was only 500 years, which we know is way being generous because it was 900 years old. At any rate, if you put those factors together, by the time of Noah's flood, there'd be 137 billion people on the earth. Now, I'm not saying that that's how many people were around in the flood. We don't have any idea of how many people were around. But just to show you that you could have had a huge population explosion. It's potential. There's the potential. Verse 2, it says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. It's actually a little bit of a controversial verse. Who are the sons of God who take the daughters of men? And then they have kids. And in fact, as you read on through the passage, something strange happens. It looks like giants are born and strange things, you know, because of these sons of God marrying the daughters of men. Who are the sons of God? There's a couple of views. One view is that the sons of God refers to the godly line of Seth, that the people who were descended, because Seth was the good guy in at this time, and that the sons of God would be the good guys. And folks who hold to this view hold to it primarily because they don't like the next view, which is what I hold. But then the next view is this. Who are the sons of God? I think you can make a case that they are angelic beings. How do I say this? Because the phrase is found 5 times in Scripture. 5 times. Twice in this chapter. 3 times in the book of Job. And in this chapter, we're not sure what it is. In the book of Job, we are sure what it is. In the book of Job, the sons of God refers to angelic beings, the angels. Now, what this would say would be that angels cohabited, had intercourse with humans. And the result was these giants, it seems, or men of renown, great men. Now, the objection people have is because of something Jesus says in Mark 12:25, where Jesus talks about the angels in heaven, that they, quote, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, that's the objection, is that Jesus said angels don't marry and they aren't given marriage. But pay attention to what Jesus says. He doesn't say they can't cohabit or procreate or have sex. He says that in heaven they don't marry. In the context of Mark chapter 12, it's that situation where the Sadducees come to Jesus and tell Jesus this story to try to confuse him. And they say, well, you know, this man and woman got married and he died. And so she married the brother and he died. And so she married the next brother and he died. And she ends up marrying 7 brothers, you know. And the question is, now I'm thinking, well, the question is, what's with this woman's cooking, you know? I mean, you know, how come everybody dies? You know, does she have that polonium 238 or whatever they got, Russian spy? What's the deal here, you know? But the Sadducees say, well, the question is, in the resurrection in heaven, whose wife is she? She married all 7. So what? Did they go up and take turns? You know, what's the deal? And Jesus said, you guys have a problem because you don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. Because Jesus said, in heaven, angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. The issue in the context is about marriage, not about procreation. Are you with me? Did you follow? Does the word procreation stumble you? Do you have a hard time with that? Okay. This might be the case of being angels if these are specifically fallen angels. Jude chapter 1 verse 6 talks about angels who are being held in a prison who, King James says, kept not their first estate, or New King James says they did not keep their proper domain. That would make sense. These guys didn't hold to the rules of heaven, and they came down and married earthly human women. That's the view that I hold to, and that's okay if you have a hard time with it. It's okay. Verse 3. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, here we go. A second verse that has different ideas, different suggestions. Two verses in a row. This is the only two verses that have all these different ideas. Here's the idea. What is this talking about? One idea is this, is that it could be talking about when God says, "My spirit will not strive with man." Some look at this as if God's saying, the Holy Spirit's not going to be in men for very long because they die. And in fact, there will be a day when men will only live to be 120 years old. And that's how some people translate this. If you have a New Living Translation or the Message Bible, we'll have to rib Greg about this on the Message Bible. They give that idea, this thought that that men are only going to live 120 years. Could be. That's an interesting idea. And that will eventually be the case. But it's not till the end of Genesis that somebody lives less than 120 years. It's not till the time of Joseph. And that's 13 generations from Noah. So it could be the case. But I like the other idea here, is that when God says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he's in deep flesh," the idea is this: God has a limit to his patience. And he's not going to keep fighting men forever. There will be a day when God will say, "Enough is enough." And I think the 120 years is not talking about man's lifespan. I think the 120 years is talking about how long until the judgment. I look at verse 3 as a prophecy that God gave to someone, possibly before Noah, maybe to Noah's pop Lamech, or maybe his grandpop Methuselah, maybe his great-grandpop Enoch, I don't know. No, Enoch was not around at this time. But the prophecy is, you know, God has a limit to his patience. And in fact, start counting off, folks, you have 120 years to go. That would mean that Noah would have had 120 years to build the ark. Some folks struggle, how could Noah build such a huge boat? We're going to see how big it was. How could he build? Well, maybe it might help if he had 120 years. You know, 115 years to get permits and 5 years to build it, right? isn't that the way it works? It takes a long time for those permits, yeah. Just suggestions. I think it makes sense. Verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And so it appears that this entity, the sons of God, who marry the daughters of men, that this produces, it looks like, some type of freak thing. The Hebrew word is Nephilim. So you'll hear people talk about the Nephilim, the giants, or mighty men of old. That's a whole other sidetrack I won't get into. Verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, I've just razzed on the version called The Message. I'm going to read it because, I like the way he does this. God saw that human evil was out of control. People thought evil, imagined evil. Evil, evil, evil from morning to night. It's a bad time. It's a bad time. The intent, the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's who the people were in the days of Noah. Kind of sounds a little bit like today, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound a little bit like today? Verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them." Verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I like that verse. I like this verse a whole lot. This is my favorite verse in the whole chapter. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Hebrew word that's translated grace, it kind of sounds like you're going to spit. Ken is the word. Ken, the Greek, is the Hebrew word. It means favor, grace, charm, or acceptance. Noah found acceptance. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It comes from the Hebrew word kana, which means to bend over. And the idea is of a superior person bending over to help a hurting person, an inferior person. The idea that God would bend down, stoop down to help Noah. Grace. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis is the book of beginnings. We've talked about this a lot. It's a lot of firsts are in the book of Genesis. This is the first instance of the word grace. The first instance of the word grace. In the Old Testament, this word for grace, is not only used to describe God and His relationship with people, God having grace, but a lot of times in the Old Testament, it's used to describe people and their relationships with each other. It's used to talk about David finding favor in the eyes of King Achish of the Philistines. It's found six times, this word is found six times in the book of Esther. Interesting thing when I hit on that, I thought that was kind of fascinating. For example, Esther 2:15, it says, Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. I mean, people ran into Esther, you know, going to the grocery store, and it's just like, I like this girl. I like this girl. She's not only a good-looking girl, but she was nice. She was pleasant. She's just I am so glad I ran into you. That's favor. Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. In the New Testament, this concept of grace is predominantly used to talk about God towards men, God having grace towards us. And as you study grace in the New Testament, we kind of take the word favor and stick the word unmerited on it. That grace is unmerited favor. I don't deserve it, but you're just awfully nice to me. That's unmerited favor. It's God's grace. Unmerited favor in the New Testament centers around Jesus Christ. It centers on what God did for us, though we didn't deserve it. We're a bunch of jerks. We're just shaking our fists at God. We're, you know, saying all kinds of stupid things. We're doing all kinds of stupid things. And God is gracious. God shows favor even when we deserve hell. That's grace. That's grace. When God does something good towards us and we didn't deserve it. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Yeah, it's kind of confusing, but he's saying this. You're just a bunch of dirtbag scumballs. And you just had huge credit, you know, debts, you know. And Jesus, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, he sold everything, paid off your debt, so you could become wealthy while he became poor. That's grace. You didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it. Do you really think God thinks that way about you? Do you really think that God likes you? Not because of the nice thing you did today, you know, like not running over the little old lady in the crosswalk on the way to church.
Well, I deserve something there, don't I, God? You know, I let her cross, you know.
But no. Even when you're the biggest jerk, do you think that God loves you? We live in this conditional love deal, don't we? Where we're surrounded by, well, I'm not going to love you anymore, or get out of here. I don't like you anymore. I don't like the way you treat people. I don't like the way you do this or the way you do that. I don't like the way you butter your toast. I don't like the way you make the bed. I don't like the way you leave the toilet seat up. You know, blah, 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 blah. And nowadays, our idea of love is so conditional. God's love, His grace, is unconditional, unmerited. We know that going to heaven is not based on us being good enough. Right? Right? Come on, nod with me. We don't go to heaven because we're good enough. No, wait a minute. Some of you are thinking, I thought that's what happens. I thought God looks at your good and your bad. And no, no, friends. It doesn't work that way. If God looked at your good and weighed it out with the bad, you're in big trouble. You're in big, big trouble. All of us are. We're saved because of grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. You and I are saved not because we're good enough, but because God loved you and I so much that Jesus died for us. He said, man, he's in a world of hurt. Somebody better help him. And Jesus said, I'll do it. I'll go pay for him. That's grace. That's what love is all about, that he died for us. Now, here in our verse, it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I'm going off on huge rabbit trails if I go after some of these thoughts, but a lot to think about. It says, Noah found grace. The word found, it could be translated, he found it, or it could be if it was a different form, it could be translated, he acquired grace, like he earned it. But the way it's written, it's not written that way. It's simply, he found it. He's just like walking along and then boom, boom, find it. There's grace. He finds grace. Was Noah's grace unmerited? Was his favor unmerited? Did Noah deserve grace? Well, when you look at the passage, actually the next verse talks about what a great guy Noah is. Next verse says, you know, it says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. But I find it interesting, beloved. Hang in here with me. The favor, the grace comes before we find out what a great guy is. Am I just splitting hairs? I don't think so. Paul talks about Abraham being made righteous. And he was made righteous before he was circumcised. Paul makes a big deal about what came first. I think there's something here. I think Noah was a good guy because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Some of us live our whole lives trying to find grace. Trying to please God. Will you like me now? You know, I do this, and I do this, and I do this, you know. And
I hear if I read the Bible every day, maybe you'll like me better. You know, maybe if I pray every day, you'll like me. I've prayed 5 times today, God. Now are you happy with me? You know, I'll go witness to 5 people today, you know, and maybe then God will like me. I've got some strange news for you. God already likes you.
Doesn't mean you can stop reading your Bible or stop praying or sharing your faith. But oh, that those things would come out. Are you getting this, what I'm trying to talk about? Are you getting this, gang? Do you understand this? Could this revolutionize your world if you realized God already likes you? He already likes you. In fact, the Bible says that while you and I were sinners, Christ died for you. That's the greatest love. He already likes you. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I find it interesting that Noah was saved by grace. Because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, God said, okay, well, can I talk to you about a boat? Let's build a boat. That's because of grace. And he was saved by the boat. So you could say Noah was saved by grace. Interesting. Paul talks about grace a lot. It's one of his common life themes, is grace. Paul talks about when difficult times came, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he had this thorn in the flesh and just life was a bummer. And he asked God, please take this from me, you know. And God said, no, I'm not going to take it from you. And instead, God said, you know, Paul, let me share something with you. My grace is enough. Grace is sufficient. And Paul learned that even if his circumstances didn't change, just realizing that God is still madly in love with me, that's okay. Makes it worth it. Grace is enough. With Noah, he found grace in God's eyes. Did God not do the flood then?
Well, then I guess we won't flood the world. You know,
it might make you uncomfortable. No. God would bring judgment. But because of God's grace, Noah rose above the judgment. He rose above the flood. Grace. I pray that we would find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Goes on to say this, verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Another translation says, Noah was a good man, a man of integrity in his community. Verse 10, Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So, things are going downhill fast in Noah's day. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 36 to 39, he said this, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. What's he talking about? Can you think of what he's talking about? He says, no one knows the day or the hour. The day or the hour of what? Of his second coming. Nobody knows when I'm coming back. But he said, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus said that the days when he will come back will be a lot like the days of Noah. Now, Jesus gives one idea about that, and he says that in the days of Noah, life was normal. People ate, drank, got married. Life is usual. And the same thing when he comes back. People will think life is just fine. But he says, as the days of Noah were. The days of Noah were not just life as usual. They were also days of, there was a population explosion. Genesis 6:1. I think back, I remember in grade school hearing all the horror stories of what the overpopulated earth was going to happen, do and everything. And that was 1.5 billion people ago. I mean, think about that. Hasn't the world got a little more crowded in the last 30 years? I'd say so. The world of Noah was a world of moral corruption, thoughts of evil. How bad can a perverted society get? Do you think that's what's happening in our world? Do you think we are living in a corrupt day? I think so. I think so. It were the days of violence. How many of you used to, when you were in grade school, how many of you walked to school when you were in grade school? Okay. Those of you who have your hands up who have children, how many of you let your children walk to school? Well, good for you. Good, brave girl. All right. But a lot of people don't. Why? Because we live in wicked days. We live in days of violence. We don't live in a very safe world. It makes me wonder how close we are to the day that Jesus comes back. Verse 13. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, he says the end of all flesh. Now, there is a question about the flood of Noah. Was it a local flood or a global flood? What I mean is this. Was the whole earth underwater, or was it just the area that Noah lived in that was underwater? Now, there are some very good folks, very fine folks, very smart folks who feel that the flood was only a local flood. They feel that they have a hard time with thinking that the whole world is flooded. because they think there's not enough water to do something like that. Their thought is that, hey, if Noah lived in, let's say, the land of Mesopotamia, between the rivers Euphrates and the Tigris, that, gosh, if his local world was flooded, he might as well think that the whole world is flooded. Are you with me? Is that maybe that's just the way Noah thought it was, and it wasn't a global flood. And if you hold these views, great. We can argue after church. But let me give you some ideas to challenge some of your thinking. Three ideas. One is, think about the purpose of language. In language is supposed to convey something. That's one reason why marriages get in trouble, is because what I'm saying you don't get. You know, I'm speaking in Hebrew and you're speaking in Latin, you know, and we don't understand each other. But the way language is supposed to work is, you and I agree that certain words mean certain things, right? That's how language means. When I say, I love you, well, we're supposed to have some common idea of what that means. Otherwise, how can you ever know that I love you we have to agree that words mean things. Are you with me so far? When Noah writes, or Moses writes, or whoever writing this, when they say that God says the end of all flesh is near, well, does he mean all flesh, or does he just mean the ones near you? In Genesis 7:22, it talks about all that was on the dry land died. Is that just all that was on the dry land between the rivers Tigris and Euphrates died? If Noah's testimony was that God said these things, why would God say things he didn't mean? Why would he allow Noah to be deceived into thinking that it was a worldwide flood when it wasn't a worldwide flood? There's really no reason for it. When the Bible says that all men are sinners, does he mean all men are sinners, or does he just mean a lot of you? When the Bible says that Jesus died to pay for our sins, was that just like poetry? Or did he really mean that Jesus took care of my sins? When the Bible says I have to put my trust in Jesus, I have to start counting on Jesus, was that just like a great suggestion? Or is God serious? Well, of course we know he's serious. It's what we believe. Language. The language speaks of a global flood. Maybe you might think that the story of Noah just has to be fictional because, oh, it's just too much. Who could ever believe such a thing? Maybe you don't think that there's any rational evidence to believe in a global flood. We'll do another science. We'll have another science day next week when we do chapters 7 and 8. We'll talk about the science behind a global flood, because actually, gang, there's a lot of evidence for a global flood. That'll be next week. Some of you might have a hard time believing this because you just have a hard time believing God. And you know what I'd say to you? I'd say, hang in there, pal. Hang in there, buckaroo. We've all been through that. We all know what it's like to struggle to trust God. I want to encourage you. You hang in there. Let God show you who he is. So why do I believe a global flood? One's the language. Second is the concept of moving. What do I mean by that, moving? If it was just a local flood, why didn't God just tell Noah, you know, buddy, why don't you pack your bags and move to Turkey or something? You know, why don't you go move to the Caspian Sea or something? Why don't you move? That's what God told Lot to do when God brought judgment. God moved him out. Why wouldn't God just move him? Why make this huge boat? Why try to save animals? What's that all about if it's just a local flood? See, I don't see the reason behind it. Okay? A third reason I have a hard time with it is the promise. At the end of the flood, God will make a promise. Genesis chapter 9, that's a couple weeks down the road. After the flood, God will make a promise. And God will promise. In fact, God even gives a sign, doesn't he? He says, I'm going to show you a sign to show you that my promise is true. The promise was, I will never again wipe out all life on the earth through a flood. That's the promise. And God gave a sign so we would know it would be true. What's the sign? The rainbow. Right. Well, why would God promise not to wipe out all life on the earth if he didn't do it the first time? Are you following me there? Or if it was a local flood and God meant to say it was a local flood and God promised him not to wipe out life in a local flood anymore, God's broken that promise a lot. Look at all the people that died in Katrina. See, I have a hard time. What's the purpose of a promise of no longer global flood if it didn't happen the first time? Those are my struggles. We'll talk about science next week. Verse 14. God says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. Cover it inside and outside with pitch. Pitch or tar. Waterproof the thing. Inside and out. I don't know why it has to be waterproof inside. I don't know. We won't go there. Make an ark. An ark. Sometimes we've got the idea that an ark is a boat. We say, draw Noah's ark. And we draw a boat. The word ark simply means a box. It was a box that would contain animals and people. Moses had an ark. Some people get confused and think, you know, Moses and the ark. Well, you mean Noah, don't you? Well, actually, Moses had an ark, the Ark of the Covenant. You know, dun 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 dun. He had an ark. It was a box that contained the Ten Commandments. It's a box. So he says, build a box of gopher wood. Make rooms in it. Verse 15, this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. A cubit, the technical definition of a cubit, is the distance between the tip of your elbow to the tip of your middle finger. That's what a cubit is. Now, depending on how big you are, you have different sizes of cubits. People will consider a cubit to be anywhere from, I've heard, 18 inches up to 24 inches. For the sake of just being nice, we'll say, let's say it was just 18 inches, these cubits. If that's the case, the ark would be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Next week, hopefully, we'll spend some time talking about how much room there would be in the ark if that's the case. We know from modern engineering that this ratio of length, width, and height is perfect for building an unsinkable boat, a boat that will not turn over in a storm. It's the perfect dimensions. For this boat to turn over, it would have to tip more than 90 degrees to be able to turn over. God's got good designs. God knows what he's doing. Verse 16, you shall make a window for the ark. And some people think it's just a little window with a box or something. Others think it's an area of air, an airspace completely around the top of the boat underneath the roof. Make a window. You shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the ark of the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. So this thing has three decks. Not like I've seen some of those cruise ships. They've got like 20 stories. This thing had three stories. Now, if the ark was built in three levels and the top story had a window to let light in, how did they get light to the bottom two stories? They used floodlights. Had you going on that one. Okay. Verse 17. Verse 17, behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. There are just eight people that will go in, that will make it into the ark. Just eight people out of the entire earth that will survive the flood. Verse 19, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Now it says they'll come to you. In other words, Noah didn't go out looking for the animals. They came. God directed the animals to go to Noah. It says two of every kind, two of every species. Doesn't mean that he had 25 types of dogs. He had one pair of dogs, and they would eventually, after the flood, well, you know what dogs are like. Okay, verse 21. And you shall take for yourself. Some people said, did he bring in two termites? Now, there's faith if you bring two termites into the ark and then it's like into a boat. Maybe that's what the pits on the inside is for. I don't know. Where am I? Verse 21. I'm at church. Verse 21. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. So not only did he make rooms in the ark for the animals and for his family, but also to store food. Now, some have suggested that God may have caused some of the animals at least to go into hibernation on the ark. That would have been really nice. A lot cleaner, and you don't have to feed them, and you don't have to worry about the bears, the lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. That could be. Who knows? Verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Hebrews 11:7 says this. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. What Noah does, he does by faith. Faith is trusting someone you don't see. It's trusting something you don't get, you don't understand. It had never rained before. There's never been a flood before. The world has never been destroyed before. And Noah trusted God. And he said, you know what? I got to do something about this. He obeyed. He obeyed because he had faith. I think it's interesting. Salvation by grace through faith. There it is with Noah. He trusted God. He did what God said.